Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 35, we're going to pick it up halfway through the chapter this morning, verse 16 to the end of the chapter, verse 29. Last time we saw Jacob return by the command of God to the place where God first revealed himself to him when Jacob was fleeing for his life with nothing and alone. This time, Jacob is again, or was again, as he was going to Bethel again in the last week's text. Again, he was fleeing for his life, but he also was fleeing for the lives of his whole house, which had grown now into flocks and herds and possessions and many people. And both times, Jacob was in flight as a result of sin. His own sin, the first time, when he deceived and stole from his brother and father. And the sins of his sons, the second time when they massacred an entire town. And yet, both times, God met his servant. God restored him. God reassured him. And God reiterated those covenant promises to him that were still ringing in his ear the first time from his own father. And now this time, after 30 years of being a servant of God, God again comes to him, calls him Israel again. He had given him that name when he wrestled with the angel. Now God reiterates that. And again, Jacob believes in God. And again, Jacob builds an altar. And this time he calls it God of the house of God. And he renames the place Bethel again. It's a reconfirming of everything all over again, isn't it? It's a recovenanting with God. God calling his servant to come. To reassure him that he is still Israel, and God names him again. All of these things repeating themselves. And in the midst of this great time of reformation and revival, as it were, and Jacob and his house, they put away their idols as they were going. We get, remember, the death of this old woman, a servant, a nobody. And yet the whole house of Israel stops and mourns and weeps for her. And the name of the place is given after her, the oak, the terebinth of weeping, one of the few places in Scripture where a place is named for a person and not for God. How significant this ministry of this godly old woman must have been as the whole house of God again honored her. And Jacob honored her. And in Jacob, I want you to know, the Lord Jesus Christ himself honored her. For the Bible says this, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, says the Lord, those who honor me, I will honor. And Jesus said in John 12, 26, if anyone serves me, him, my Father will honor. Clearly, this woman was honored, and we still honor her today when we read the Word of God and read about her legacy. It seems to me that the simple, humble servants of God, whose names no one knows, will be those who are most honored in heaven. Well, today's text continues, in a certain sense, the theme of death. In fact, chapter 35 has been noted in Genesis for three deaths. The death of Deborah, we've already looked at. And we're going to notice here again at the beginning of the text, the death of Rachel. And at the end of the text, the death of Isaac. The Lord obviously wanted his people to consider the reality of death. Death in the house of God. Because that's what this is. All three of these deaths. Deaths in the house of God. Everybody dies. That's one thing that we know. Unless Christ returns, death will continue. And it will continue until that time. And yet in the midst of this text, there is also a very terrible sin committed. So we've got a triple whammy here this morning. Death, horrible sin, death. And yet in the midst of all that, I want you to notice how God keeps his promises. He brings salvation, and indeed he rescues his people from sin and death. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you cause it to take root in us. Your word of life by your spirit spoken to dead sinners, and yet sinners you've made alive, and sinners you continue to quicken by that same word and spirit. And so, Father, we give you all of the credit and all of the glory, and we just ask that you would do it again this morning. Glorify yourself in us because you have chosen us. So keep your promises and show yourself to be the God who saves his people to the uttermost. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord in Genesis chapter 35, beginning in verse 16. This is God's holy and perfect word. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and so Isaac breathed his last, and he died. And he was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. The word of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the reality of death. The reality of death. If you've lived long enough, you've had loved ones die. And you know of the pain of death and of mourning and of sorrow. And how when you lose a loved one, one who was close to you, a family member or a very dear friend, that a part of you, in a sense, dies with them, and your life really is never the same. Those of you who have lost loved ones know what I'm talking about. I'm not saying that you can't live on and have a productive life for the Lord. No, not at all. You can definitely do that. But you're always going to have something missing, something that you realize that's not there, that should be there. And that's important to recognize, because it's important for us to be reminded that death is not, as so often is said, a part of life. Death is like the neighbor who comes over and you just have to greet him and make your peace with him. I hear this all the time at funerals, you know, like Disney's circle of life. Well, you know, you're born and you live and you reproduce and you die and you go into the ground and you become dirt. And then from that, new life comes and it just keeps repeating, you know, and death isn't anything to fear and death isn't bad and or anything like that. And all of these lies to try to make you not be afraid or not really think about death. And there's something spiritual in that. Because as human beings with a soul that lives on, we should think about death and we should take it seriously and we should recognize it for what it is. Scripture calls it the last enemy. Death is an enemy. And if you're a believer, and if you know what it's like to mourn a loved one, let me comfort you with this thought. You will one day see the death of death. You will see it. You will see death itself. I don't know what this means exactly, but you will see it cast into the lake of fire. The Bible says that. Along with everything that causes death, cancer and disease and old age, heart disease, all of that will be cast into hell. It will never hurt anyone again. Because death is not natural. Death is not good. Death is not the creature of God. Death was God's judgment on sin. When man sinned, God said that there would be thorns and thistles, there would be pain, and there would be death. In fact, Genesis chapter 3:17 says, where God responds, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." That's important. God didn't curse Adam and Eve. He cursed the ground for their sake. And so we live on a cursed ground, right? The ground is cursed. That's why things kind of left in themselves always go from bad to worse. You know, Murphy's Law. Your cords that you put in the corner, rope or whatever, somehow, no matter how nicely you fold it up, right? You pull it out and it's all tangled up. And it just makes knots on its own. I can't tell you how many times I'll pull my keys out of my pocket, brand new pair of pants, and the tiniest little ring will somehow hook a thread in the pants and I can't get my keys out. So I got to yank them out and now there's a hole in my pants. I don't know why that happens, right? Why do things always do stuff like that? Why don't things naturally untangle? Why don't keys that naturally not get caught in your pocket? Why don't thorns and thistles naturally retreat from the garden rather than come in and snuff out the plants that you're trying to get food from? There's something wrong with this world. We sense it. We see it all around us. We see the goodness of God, but we see that we have to constantly do everything we can to keep back the corruption that keeps coming in, right? The bridges in this town are covered with rust. They don't get more and nicely shiny. They get rusty. That's what happens in this world. The law of entropy. We have names to describe the laws. It's God's curse on the ground, which you've got to remember is for the good of man. It's for our good that we sinners live on a cursed ground. It's for our good that that's the case, right? Because we are sinners and because we will be judged and God's justice will condemn us. And if the ground itself did not constantly remind us of the coming judgment of God, we would have no motivation, we would have no understanding that there is a judgment coming. And therefore, we would have some incentive to try to find a way to get right with this God. It's because the ground is cursed that man knows there's a God, that he sees the wrath of God revealed from heaven and feels it in his own nature and knows he's going to have to answer to that God. That's true for every human being. No matter how vociferously he protests that there is no God, he is lying to himself. Every atheist knows there's a God, knows right and wrong, knows judgment day is coming. That's why they are atheists, because they're trying to deny it and hide the fact. So we recognize there's something wrong in this world, and that's good. That at least awakens us to the possibility of listening to a gospel of salvation. Unfortunately, what happens is that many other gospels of salvation go out in the world to try to substitute and replace the true gospel. And so we see in our world all kinds of movements, all of them promising salvation. All of them addressing real things that they see that are wrong and saying, this is the way to fix it. This is the way you can live in and trust in. And the things that are wrong in the world will now be right if you just come into our school of thought and listen to us. Let me give you some modern day examples. The world is constantly trying to and proclaiming that you can save, you can be saved by their particular systems of thought. And that's what you see in all the competing movements. The environmental movement actually literally says that they're going to save the world. They use that language, save the earth, save the world. How are they going to do it? They're going to save the world with windmills, solar panels, and lithium batteries. That's how they're going to do it. That's the major way. And anything that goes against those things is bad, and it's hurting the salvation process. You know, there's evil fossil fuels. And that's what they say. And salvation is found in the promotion and the belief and doing what you can to bring about windmills, solar panels, and lithium batteries, and that's going to save the world. The Marxists want to save the world as well. They want to save the world from economic disparity and from the greed and exploitation of capitalism, right? And they're going to bring in the workers' utopia. They're going to do that by laws and by taking over the slow march through the institutions, Scramsci said. But they are going to save the world. Marxism is a very optimistic philosophy. Salvation will come in the end. We might have to have a couple of centuries of absolutely despotic totalitarianism to kill billions of people, but by gumption, it'll be worth it when salvation comes. And we all get it, right? We all become in love with Big Brother. The woke movement is going to save the world from unequal outcomes, from oppression, from repression in the psychological pain that we cause other people. That's the only kind of oppression there is now, because the psychological self is all that matters. You know, your feelings. That's why feelings are considered, if you hurt someone's feelings, you should be hurt, right? That's actually now violence. Words are violence if they hurt this psychological reality. So the woke movement's going to save the world from that by social pressure, by shaming, by canceling all these bad people who say that you can't feel however you want to feel. But they're going to save the world. The LGBTQ, whatever, I can't even say it. How many other letters there are? You know, this is the last day of Pride Month, right? What's Pride Month about? What's the whole sexual movement about? It's about saving the world from repression of sexual inhibitions and morals that have been being forced on us by a patriarchal society that just wants to protect the status quo and the power of these violent oppressors, stopping man from being what he could be. If we could just be free to have and to feel any kind of sexual thought, desire without any judgment, by gumption, utopia. They're going to save the world, beloved, from all the things that hinder love and happiness. Of course, it begins with sexualizing children, because that's a barrier that's been put there artificially by us power-hungry religious people, don't you know? And of course, science and technology will conquer all disease and aging and death if we give it enough time and money. Government schools will end all violence and injustice because education is the answer. And that will bring peace and harmony to the world. We could just go on and on and on. Unbelieving man is doing everything he can to suppress the truth that it's our rebellion against God that has caused all of the problems in the world, so that we don't have to bow the knee and call somebody else Lord. And that's really the miserable condition that we are in. And as Christians, we too experience the hardships of this life. And that's what this text is here to tell us about. Right? We begin with Rachel, one of the matriarchs, the mothers of Israel. She prayed that God would give her another son. Yosef, she called his name. He added, literally, Joseph, he added, may the Lord Yosef add to me another son. And God did. God did. But she died in the process. And so death comes even in the midst of great joy, even in the midst of having children. By the way, at one time, childbirth for a woman was a much more dangerous thing. Even right now, I looked it up on several different websites, and it varies. But there are some countries like, I think, Chad in Africa and maybe Niger, where it's still like 1 in 25 women die from pregnancy, childbirth-related issues, or 1 in 17. I mean, it's really high. In first world countries like America, it's 1 in 3,000, 1 in 10,000, 1 in 12,000. And it doesn't even take into account all of the things, the preconditions a woman might have been, but it just means that you die within a year of having the child on either side. And so Rachel goes through this, and Christians go through this, right? We see this with both Rachel and Rebecca before her, having these very difficult pregnancies. Remember, Rebecca's pregnancy was so difficult that she just cried out to the Lord. Why is it like this? In effect, you know, should you just kill me? Shouldn't I die? Because it's so painful, these twins in my womb. And God explained to her what was happening. And Rachel has this horrible pregnancy in the midst of giving birth and this hardship. And we don't know what it was. Maybe the baby was breached. A million things. Most of the deaths in childbirth that occur from loss of blood. And so the reality of death comes to the people of God, to the house of God. Three deaths in this chapter. At the end of the chapter, we're going to see Isaac. Laughter. Laughter dies. It's kind of a sombering thought, isn't it? That ultimately in this world, I think our Puritan forefathers were right. If that's all that there was, if this world is all that there is, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Isn't that what Paul said? But the reality of death, beloved, is blunted, is actually taken away. The pain and sorrow of it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so secondly, I want you to notice the sins of Christians. The sins of Christians. Jacob had 23 years with his beloved Rachel. We can figure out the math using the different births that are around each side. I know I mentioned last time the birth of Joseph. I meant the birth of Benjamin. I hate it when I do that. I say the wrong name. Hopefully you understand. I catch that almost every time I listen to one of my sermons. I say Moses instead of Jesus, or David instead of Paul. I said Joseph instead of Benjamin. It's the birth of Benjamin that we get here. That we can use and the dates around that. And right away, we're going to see Joseph is 17. So he's 16 or 17 here. And we know when he was born, right at the end of the period of the second 7 years, 14 years after Jacob goes up and so forth. And they mourn for Rachel. It's not said that in the text. In fact, neither Isaac nor Rachel's death is said to have any mourning connected with it. But we know that they did. That's why they buried them. That's why Jacob sets up the pillar. Now, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, the name of the place is called Alon Bakuth, the oak of weeping. So we know they wept and mourned for her. But that's what we do as Christians. We weep when someone dies. And mourning is a part of life. There is a time to mourn, the Bible says. Jesus wept. Somebody quoted that verse this morning. I heard them. Jesus wept, right? That's the one verse that you always memorize as a kid. Jesus wept when his friend Lazarus died. Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect Son of God. I know sometimes Christians struggle with mourning and weeping, and they feel like they lack faith if they do. You know, that program that we do here, Grief Share, really does a great job of showing that is not the case. That real Christians weep, and part of being a godly person is to weep and to go through mourning and to try to deny it or suppress it. Really, kind of, you have to harden a piece of your heart to do that, and you don't want to do that. Different people mourn in different ways. There's no right way. And it comes upon you, maybe even years later. But Jesus wept, even though he knew he was about to raise Lazarus. But I want you to notice the sins of Christians in the middle of this. I'm not talking about Rachel having done anything wrong. By the way, at least one of the rabbinic traditions is that the reason why Deborah and Rachel and Isaac die in this chapter is to atone for the sins of Simeon and Levi wiping out Shechem. I mean, you got to think of it. Modern Judaism is a very works righteous religion. And so, of course, you know, they have to be punished for their sins in some kind of, you know, distortion of the gospel way, like the friends of Job. Well, you must be suffering because you did something wrong. Well, Rachel must have died because Israel did something wrong. That's just absolute nonsense. Rachel died because it was her time to die in the plan of God. And she's comforted here by the midwife. Don't miss that. Do not fear. You will have this son also. That was her prayer. The midwife knew that was her prayer. And of course, to have a son to Jacob is to have a patriarch. They understood God's promises and that God was causing the nation to come from their loins. So Rachel now has a second patriarch. And with that comes the 12th son, which I'll notice a little bit more in a moment. But Rachel's tomb is erected. By the way, you can go on the internet and you can find Rachel's tomb to this day, and you can go and visit it. Now, we don't know if it's the one, but the tradition goes way beyond, way before the Muslim structure that's built over it now, because the Muslims honor Rachel too. Way beyond that is the tradition that that's about where it is. And if you look in Scripture about where we are, this, it's actually a camel's day or a horse's day's ride, is that word, a little distance from Ephrath, Bethlehem. That's where she dies. That's where the tomb is to this day, that you can go visit, a very visited tourist spot. And people go there to weep to this day. And many women go there to weep and mourn. And so it's there, and Jacob sets up this pillar, and you can read about in 1 Samuel chapter 10. So this would be like 700 years later when Samuel is talking to Saul. He tells Saul, when you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin. You know, by Rachel's tomb. Becomes a landmark again. We have no reason to believe that it's not where they say it is in Israel today. So clearly, Jacob loved Rachel and erected a very significant pillar, rock formation of some kind that remained long, long after, to where the tradition even to this day says that she is in fact buried there. And Rachel's tears are memorialized in Scripture. And we read the passage from Jeremiah, and I didn't give you the whole passage in Matthew because I wanted to connect it with the birth of Jesus, which is what Jeremiah goes to, that Rachel's tears are ultimately for her children. It's significant. You might not see it here in the text. It doesn't say that she weep, but she's mourning. Ben Oni, it could be the son of my tears, the son of my sorrow, the son of my trouble. It could even be the son of my strength and vigor. There's some ambiguity. And she could have named him this. He's the son of my vigor as my vigor leaves. And scholars debate about exactly what she meant by this. And maybe that's one of the reasons why Jacob, to stop the ambiguity, just calls him the son of my right hand, which makes Benjamin the only patriarch not born in Paddan Aram, but born in Canaan, the promised land, and the only patriarch named by his father and not his mother. Because the mothers named all the other children. If you remember, they named them by their petty quarrels with one another. You know, God, Naphtali, I've been wrestling with my sister. You know, Simeon, God heard me that I'm unloved. And all of that. And yet God uses that sin in order to bring about his plan. But what I really want you to notice is the sin of the father, Jacob. Remember what he did? He brought polygamy into his house. And now his son brings incest into his house. They're both gross, perverted sexual sins. The world of that day accepted polygamy, said this is the way to go, and Jacob's house listened to that. And clearly, Reuben tries to hide it. Notice in verse 22, when Israel dwelt in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it, which means he tried to cover it up. But sins have a way of finding us out. Bilhah was Rachel's maid. It might be significant that Rachel just died, that Reuben, the firstborn, goes and lays with the maid of his mother, who would have been the matriarch, the chosen matriarch of his father. And Reuben might be looking to try to cement the fact that he's the firstborn and he should be the heir of the house, because he knows that didn't work for his father. His father wasn't the firstborn, Jacob. And he knows it didn't work for his grandfather. Isaac wasn't the firstborn. So maybe Reuben feels that. Maybe that was the need. Maybe it was just sexual lust. I'm sure they could have given you a lot of reasons. You know, Bilhah probably would have been much closer to Reuben's age. Jacob, remember, is 84 years old when he gets married to Leah, and then a week later to Rachel. And then several years in, Rachel gives Bilhah to Jacob. So Bilhah may have been 15, 16, 17 when she becomes Rachel's maid, and Rachel may have been 20. So Bilhah may only be about 20 years older than Reuben, but she may be 75 years younger than Jacob. And she's a concubine. She has minimal access to her husband, minimal relationship with him, probably spent a very solitary life, because Leah and Rachel are the full wives, and these two maidservants are under their mistresses, and they only serve at the behest of their mistresses to have children to their father. And it was a horrible system, but it is what it is. And unfortunately, the people of God got caught up in it. So maybe here's this young man seeing this woman who's sort of, you know, condemned to being like a nun for the rest of her life. And they have this affection for one another. Why not? Maybe that's all it was. Doesn't say that he forced her. She doesn't get pregnant. They lay with one another. And it is an awful sin. In fact, it's so awful that later on, Jacob, when he pronounces the prophetic blessings, remember I brought this up with Simeon and Levi? Because what we don't want to think is that God winks at sin and it doesn't matter if you're a person of God. You know, Reuben committed incest. Oh, I guess I can commit all kind of sexual sin. Levi and Simeon were violent. I guess I can run out and be violent. That is not the lesson to learn from these texts. Remember, I read you last time the prophetic blessing that Jacob pronounces upon his sons under the inspiration of God in Genesis 49. The prophetic blessing on Simeon and Levi was entirely negative. Simeon and Levi were saved. We can't deny that all 12 of the patriarchs were converted people. Right? They're repeatedly referred to as the house of Israel, the ones whom God loved. When the city of Revelation comes down out of heaven, it's going to have the 12 names of the tribes of Jacob on it, the fathers of Jacob, or the children of Jacob, the sons of Jacob. And they're not going to be in hell, and their names are on the stones on the city, okay? So we've got to understand that they're all converted people, but it shows us the power of God's grace. But I just want to notice the prophetic blessing on Simeon and Levi, again, just to remind you, Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let my soul not enter their council. Let my honor not be united to their assembly. This is the father under the inspiration of the Spirit. This is the blessing they get because they massacred a town. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, their wrath, it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Yes, we can be, and if you're a believer, you'll be forgiven of any sin that you commit, if you're a real believer, because you'll repent and you'll trust in Christ. But that doesn't mean there aren't consequences in this life, right? That we have to endure. And Reuben is the same way. Listen to the blessing on Reuben for what he did here. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. Wow. Now listen. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, you defiled it. He went up to my couch. I mean, it's ghastly to think about it. In fact, 2,000 years later, when the Apostle Paul was writing to that very cosmopolitan church, Corinth, who was very enamored with how they could just welcome the world into the church, and they were puffed up in pride with spiritual gifts, and they had all kind of sin issues. One thing Paul signals out to them, 1 Corinthians 5:1, it is actually reported that there is porneia among you, and such porneia as is not even named among the Gentiles. And then he says what it is. That a man has his father's wife. Even in cosmopolitan Corinth, where all kinds of sex was celebrated, incest was a line they didn't cross. And notice, it wasn't that a man has his mother. It's what we have in our text. A man has his father's wife. That's what Reuben did. He took his father's wife, not his mother, because they had polygamy then, and they had it in the days of Paul in Corinth. And Paul considers it to be a sexual sin that even the world is ashamed of. And you know, as perverted as our society has become, that's still the truth here. Thank God. Thank God that it's still thought to be wrong for a father and a daughter, for a mother and a son, for two siblings to have a loving relationship. Thank God that somehow enough of human nature has been maintained in the common grace of God that that's still frowned upon, even though philosophically and morally we have no reason to anymore. The foundation has been completely destroyed to judge any kind of sexual behavior. We have destroyed it because all that matters is desire and pleasure, and you're not hurting anybody. We've laid that foundation now for generations. That's why it doesn't matter if you're married. That's why it doesn't matter if it's the opposite sex. And that's why it doesn't matter more and more how young you are. And Lord knows what else. But thank God, still incest is that bad. But I want you to see this happens in the house of God. It happened 2,000 years before Christ. It happens in the church right after Christ. And I just want you to notice this, because the Holy Spirit inspired this account to tell us that this happened in the church. And we could say, why would God allow such things to happen? And there are two reasons, and you can't miss this, because I think this is crucial as to why this text is here and why we get this horrible sin in the midst of these two godly people dying. Why does God allow his people to commit such sin? We recognize he could stop them. And there are two reasons. One is that we would never forget that it's God's grace that has saved us. That it's God's grace that is the foundation for election and for conversion and for regeneration. There is nothing in us. There is nothing that would be in us. There is nothing that God foresees that someday, under the right circumstances, person A will make the right decision, person B will make the wrong one, so person B, A gets grace. There isn't that. That's why we get this kind of an account. That even something the world would be ashamed of, the church here in our text has done. And again, that this would be something that we would never, ever forget. That it's God's grace that has saved us, so that we would always be humble, so that we would never take any glory for ourselves. As Calvin says, quote, "The gratuitous election of God appears more illustrious," listen to this understatement, "because it was not on account of their worthiness that God preferred the sons of Jacob to all the world." That's Calvin's comment on this. God's grace appears more illustrious that this man, Reuben, is a converted person. Again, Calvin says it's a remarkable instance of the hope of pardon that is set before us in Reuben. That's the second reason. First reason is that we would never think that it's because of something in us that we're believers and these other people are not. The second reason is so that no matter what I might have done, no matter how heinous it is, no matter how disgusting it is, no matter how violent it is, if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I truly am sorry and repent of that sins, I can be saved. That's the second reason. That there is no sin short of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There is no other sin. No sexual sin. No violent sin. No idolatrous sin. There is no sin that you can commit that Jesus Christ cannot forgive you if you believe in him. And you repent. If you acknowledge it's a sin, have mercy on me, O God, deliver me in Jesus' name. No matter how long you've been a believer. Reuben's been a believer for probably well on 30 years in this text. And you can fall into gross and terrible sin. David was the man after God's own heart, had penned many psalms, inspired of God. God said, I'll never abandon your line. After all of that, he commits adultery and murder to cover it up. Don't ever think that, number one, you're beyond some sin, or number two, that you've committed some sin that's beyond Jesus. Humble yourself and come to Christ and confess and live for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the sins of the Christian. Thirdly, I want you to notice the certainty of salvation. The certainty of salvation. Well, that comes out in the first time we get the 12 sons numbered. These are the patriarchs, right? The patriarchs are first numbered here in Genesis 35. The sons of Jacob were 12. That's important because 12, like 7, is a number of completion and fullness. There are 12 months in the year, right? When God wants to tell Abraham how he really heard his prayer for Ishmael and how he will bless him with the fullness of earthly blessings, he says to him, 12 princes will come from you. That's like the fullness. We see that all the time. The city of New Jerusalem coming down has 12 foundation stones, 12 gates, over and over again, the number 12. And so the 12 tribes, with the birth of the 12th son, God's promise now is complete. The foundation for a nation has been laid. And that's what the text is telling us, that God keeps his promises, that God's going to bring salvation, that he said he would multiply Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would make them like the sand on the seashore, like the stars in the heaven, and that from them would come a seed that would bring eternal life. And that's what we see in this text, God's faithfulness in the midst, again, of all this sin. And I've already mentioned to you those names that those sons are given by sinful motives, by jealousies, by competing for a husband's love. And yet also by faith. If you remember, it's God who has judged my case. It's God who has seen me. It's corrupted. It's mixed with sin. But these women were believing in God when they named their sons, even after their own spiritual competition, physical competition with each other. And as I said, Benjamin's the only one named by the father, the only one born in Canaan. Don't let that trouble you. I know there's little things in text I don't always mention, but where it says that they were born in Paddan Aram, the sons of Jacob that were born in Paddan Aram, in verse 26, well, that's just a synecdoche of the whole. The text has just told us that Benjamin was born in Canaan. Obviously, the man who wrote that verse understood that. But he's just summarizing that 11 of the 12, therefore, just to say it all, these sons, 11 out of 12, were born in Paddan Aram. So he just includes Benjamin in there, again, in a synecdoche of the whole, where you just include the part in the whole, even though it's not there. Common figure of speech used by people all the time. But what I want you again to see is that by giving these 12 patriarchs, and we've seen their sins, we've seen them in fear of man lying, we've seen them bring polygamy in, we've seen them commit sins of jealousy, we've seen them commit sins of murder, kidnapping when they take all the people, stealing from their parents, from their dad, idolatry, incest. Next couple chapters, we're going to see prostitution in the people of God. And again, the text teaches us, according to the Geneva Bible, quote, "This teaches that the fathers were not chosen for their merits, but only by God's mercies, whose election was not changed by their faults." Again, what sins have the people of God committed that are not in the world? And what sins do the world commit that are not found in the church? Again, to remind us of our humility, but also, and I would be remiss to not speak of this, there has to also be a real change. There has to be a repentance in the people of God. Do they continue to show forth their sins? Yes. But there has to be a real pursuit, a real desire, a real seeking of holiness in ongoing repentance. You know, again, this is the last day of quote-unquote Pride Month. That's recognized by our entire Western world. It's in schools. I just got an email from or text from somebody that they were down at some museum in Pittsburgh and all kinds of stuff about Pride Month. And you can't escape it. It's a lie and it's absolutely wicked. But we have to celebrate it. Rosaria Butterfield, again, at the PCA General Assembly, she spoke passionately and eloquently about really what she said is the true wickedness of the LGBTQ whatever movement. The true wickedness is that it does not allow for repentance. You can't repent because you have to be proud. You have to be proud of your evil. There's almost no other sin that's like that, right? We don't see pickpockets going around, proud pickpocket month, you know, or thieves, or liars, or gossips. Most of the time, you kind of want to say, "Oh, I didn't lie." You know, you want to deny your sin when it's brought to you. This is the one example. I mean, even people that live together, you know, normally they don't want that to be known. But this is the one sin that outwardly we even are shouting, we're having parades. You've got to be proud of it. The very opposite of repentance, which is shame. I'm ashamed that I sinned. See how you can't feel it if the world is saying you have to be proud, you have to celebrate. We should mourn for our sins. We should be ashamed of our sins. That's the very first part of repentance. And Rosaria, who lived that lifestyle, said that is the most tragic thing. that pride has become connected to it. And it makes it very difficult to bring the gospel of repentance in when you can't even let the idea of having done wrong in the door, or somehow you've betrayed who you are. But we've seen in Jacob and his sons and his parents, we've seen repentance, have we not? We've seen faith and growth and holiness. We've seen in Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah. And how about Jacob going before Esau, bowing down 7 times, giving him back all that he took? You talk about repentance. Telling his house to put away their idols, building altars, calling on the name of the Lord in the midst of Esau coming out with 400 men, going and wrestling with God, praying that prayer, God, I was nothing and you saved me. And now be with the women and the children. Prays for his family before himself. What unselfishness. What transformation. Don't miss that, beloved. We are still sinners. We're saved by grace, but regeneration is real. If you're a believer, you have a new nature. And that has to show forth in obedience and faith and repentance. And we've seen that in Jacob's house. Yes, they're gross sinners. They're capable of anything. But they repent of those sins. They're ashamed of those sins. They turn back to God and cry out that they believe in his promise. And they're trusting in him alone, not themselves. That's the difference, beloved. That's the certainty of salvation. God created a people entirely by grace. We see in them their flesh and their sins, but we see God's Spirit at work in them, and we see in their faith and repentance the reality of conversion. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice life after death. Life after death. I want to fast forward now to the death of Isaac. By the way, the text here just fast forwards to Isaac's death, which we know doesn't actually occur until well after Joseph is sold into slavery. Okay, but the author of the text and scripture often is not interested in a modern chronological exact sequence, but it's wrapping up the life of Isaac so that it can get to Jacob and his sons. And we're going to start reading about Joseph very soon. And so it says, and it just fast forwards to when Isaac breathes his last. Isaac was the oldest of the patriarchs, the only one to keep his marriage pure. He and Rebekah never knew another spouse in their bed, whether it was some concubine and some weird reason. And he's also given the title, in fact, God is given the title of the fear of Isaac. A name for God is given from Isaac's name twice in Genesis 31, where Jacob twice swears by the fear of Isaac. It seems that in Isaac, there was this great reverence for God, and that he did not corrupt his marriage, though his wife too was barren, remember? But the text says he prayed for her rather than to go to the world and do what the world says. You know, have your maidservant be given to you. That's the way to do it. No, he prayed and the Lord opened her womb. And he had a son. He had twin sons. And so we see this fear of God in Isaac, and we see this walk of the one, again, whose name means laughter. It just strikes me that laughter at last dies, right? Everything, nothing gold can stay in this world. It's a world of tears. It's a world where sorrow is behind every silver lining, where it always finds a way back in. And I don't care what your eschatology is. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about until Christ returns, there will be death. I think everybody unites on that point. And if there's death, there's sorrow. And if there's death, there's sickness. And if there's death, there's sickness and suffering and pain and sorrow. And that's going to continue. And we see that in this chapter, where we have three important deaths of three godly saints. Again, Deborah we looked at, now Rachel, and now Isaac. And we see the good things that come about in death. We see mourning, which is good, reminding us of who we are. We see Jacob and Esau coming together at the very end to bury him, just like Isaac and Ishmael came together to bury Abraham. And in the providence and common grace of God, it seems Isaac and Ishmael never quarreled. after God reunited them. And it seems that like Jacob and Esau never quarrel, even though God prophesied that their descendants will perpetually quarrel, not them. They come together and there was healing and there was peace. But there is an end to tears. There is a remembrance. I called this sermon the remembrance, as it were, of Rachel's tears. Because in the birth of Christ is ultimately the answer for death. Death's days are numbered. We have to pass through it. But its sting has been taken away. Its power over us is gone. The only thing that stays dead when you die is your sinful nature. Even your body's going to come back. You can't even take that. And I think they understood that. I think they understood that they were in the line of God's salvation. I think they understood life after death. I think it says here in our text, look, notice it in verse 18. As her soul went out, literally in the Hebrew, they understood that there was a soul that continued beyond death. This nonsense that the Old Testament saints didn't understand life after death is just critical dreams and unbelief. They understood that. Notice also, Jacob was gathered to his people. Wait a minute, I thought they thought everything is annihilated. How can he be gathered to his people after death? Because they understood. Abraham, too, was said to be gathered to his people. So there is truth and there is hope in the gospel. As we saw earlier, the patriarch's hope was not in a world here. It was in the world to come. All the commentators pick up on that. Matthew Henry says, Israel is a prince with God, yet he dwells in tents. The city is reserved for him in the other world. He knew that. That was his hope. Likewise, when Paul wants to point out to us that we have hope, he links us to Isaac. He says in Galatians 4:28, now we, brethren, just as Isaac was, are children of promise. That means Isaac's promise didn't end in his death. That Isaac had hope. And that you have hope, beloved. Rachel cried tears this day. We remember her tears. But the answer to her tears, when her greater descendant was born, through that woman that Jeremiah prophesied would come, and that we read in the gospel did come, Mary, as the Lord Jesus Christ was born, and the sting of death would forever be removed. I pray that if you're mourning today, that you would notice that the solution to all sorrow, suffering, and death is belief in Jesus Christ, who conquered sin and who conquered death. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this chapter reminding us of death, that it comes to the people of God. And yet, Lord God, we don't have to fear it, and it can't actually hurt us, though it does cause much pain in this world. And so we weep and we mourn, and it's important that we do that. And yet it's more important that we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that these separations that we feel and that we'll always feel in this world, these separations are temporal, because the Lord Jesus Christ defeated death for all who believe in him. And I pray that that truth would come home to all of your people in Jesus' name. Amen.